In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. At this point in Lent, on the Sunday before Palm Sunday, the lessons appointed for the day are intended to help prepare us for Holy Week, to walk with Jesus in the last week of his life, through his trial, through his suffering, and through his death. Extravagance and pleasure are not exactly things that we usually associate as a prelude to that story. But Mary of Bethany, the woman in John's Gospel this morning with the costly bottle of perfume, she sees things differently. In the Gospel of John, leading up to this evening that Jesus spends with his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany, Jesus has performed 7 dramatic miracles that are aimed at demonstrating God's power as the giver of life, a gift that is understood to be not given only at the point of our conception or when we take our first breath, but a spiritual gift, a gift of God that gives again and again and again throughout our physical lives and well beyond that, too. So to demonstrate God's extravagance and God's absolute dedication to life, Jesus does these 7 miracles. First, he turns water into wine at Cana. He heals the official's son in Capernaum. He makes a crippled man walk. He restores sight to a blind man in Jerusalem. He feeds the 5,000 by the Sea of Galilee out of practically nothing. And then he walks on water to show there's nothing that God cannot do. But Jesus' crowning achievement among these miracles, the miracle that really gets everyone's attention, is when he raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. And that is a miracle that happens in the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, just before the story we hear today. So we have to understand that as preamble to what we've heard today. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, what we have to realize is that Lazarus had not just died a few minutes before. He was not just sort of still on the operating table. He had been in the tomb for 4 days. His family and friends were well into their mourning period when Jesus came to Bethany and ordered the stone to be rolled away from the tomb. His sisters Mary and Martha had understandably protested, thinking that they would be overwhelmed by the stench of a corpse when that stone was rolled away. But then, out comes Lazarus, smelling just fine. John's Gospel says that after this miracle, the last of these 7 major miracles in the beginning of John's Gospel, many more people, as a result of this, began believing what Jesus was trying to show them. And so this is the turning point in John's Gospel. This is the moment when the chief priests and the Pharisees decide that this guy is just too much of a threat, this new teacher and his expanding group of followers. So it's just before the dinner party at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus that the decision has been made by the authorities that Jesus should be put to death. And as a result, the gospel tells us, Jesus therefore no longer walked about openly. So this is the context. This dinner that his friends gave for Jesus that night in Bethany, it was not a lighthearted gathering, but one in which the consequences of all that Jesus had done for Lazarus and for everyone was hanging in the air. Everyone knew that the threat level against him had just risen from yellow to red. In this context, Mary goes to the place in their home where the most valuable and treasured items would have been kept. And she takes a bottle of perfumed oil that was worth a year's wages. Think about that. A manual laborer today working for a year would make maybe $25,000, $30,000. We hope more than that, but that's probably about right. A bottle of perfumed oil worth $30,000. She goes to his feet, she lets her hair down, and she pours the entire contents of the bottle on his feet, rubbing it in and wiping it with her hair. What does it mean that she does this strange, beautiful, clearly intimate and loving thing for Jesus? Why this incredible extravagance? What could be worth that? Especially when many people around her thought it was just too much, too effusive, just too much. Well, it may be partly understandable in that she had recently seen death. She had seen it up close. She'd smelled it. She'd witnessed its devastation on her life. So we can imagine her whole heart goes out to Jesus because of what he is about to endure. Maybe you've heard it said before that scholars generally agree this thing that she does, this anointing, is actually an anointing for burial. No one in that time would ever have anointed the feet of a living person. The head, maybe. That would have been the sign of royalty, really, a recognition that maybe he was a king. But never the feet. The only time that feet were anointed in that culture was when they were the feet of a dead person, and you were preparing them for the grave. Even Jesus recognizes what she's doing. He hints at it when he rebukes Judas for telling her that she's wasted money that could have been spent on the poor. And Jesus says, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial." So pouring that perfumed oil out for him now means she's acknowledging that the moment has come. And sure enough, what follows this beautiful dinner party and Mary's anointing of Jesus is Jesus' decision to go up from Bethany to Jerusalem for the Passover festival and to walk willingly into the hands of those who want to kill him. And she knows he's doing that for love of her and of all of his people. So lots of scholars kind of leave it there. They think that's pretty much the significance of the story. It's foreshadowing for what is to come. But I don't think that's all that we're supposed to take from this story. While Mary's anointing is clearly an act of love and devotion and even solidarity, saying, "I'll walk with you, Jesus, I'm with you in what you're about to suffer," we also have to remember what else Mary has recently seen and smelled and witnessed. She has witnessed not only the illness and the death of her brother, but she has also witnessed her brother stumbling out of his tomb after he's been dead for 4 days. Mary has not only recently seen death, she's witnessed new life emerge out of what she thought was dead and gone. So maybe it's not only death that she's preparing Jesus for, not only death she's preparing us for. Is it possible that the extravagance of Mary's gift is more than just a gesture of love and affection for Jesus as he goes to his suffering. And more than an expression of gratitude for what Jesus did for her brother and for so many others, is it possible that she is prophetic, that she is anticipating, even now, amidst the threat of impending death hanging in the air, that moment when God will reach in to another tomb and pull out of it new life? And so her anointing might just be a gesture of faith and hope in what God will do even yet. Remember that Mary knows very well who Jesus is, having witnessed with her own eyes, in her own heart, and in her own life, what he is capable of. She knows it. I was moved by an interview with the theologian Miroslav Volf about his recent book, Free of Charge. He was asked to speak in this interview about the experience that he and his wife had had with infertility. And he also writes about that in his book. And he talks about how, for them, it felt like for 9 years, a poison and a curse that they were living with. 9 years waiting for a child that never came. But how, in the end, after he and his wife chose to adopt 2 sons, they came to see infertility, in hindsight, as God's strange gift. He said in this interview, "When we feel cursed, like Mary and Martha, I'm sure, felt cursed at the death of their brother," he said, "our souls oscillate. We weep and rage, we beat on heaven's doors, and we sit dejected and incapacitated, wondering whether heaven has any doors or whether there is even any heaven. We look for God as the source of hope, but when we turn to God, we see only a dark face." Many of us know that is one of the best expressions of grief I've ever heard. But he goes on to say, "And that is, in a sense, as it ought to be, for those who believe in an all-powerful and good God while facing indisputable evil or suffering. Because we believe, we run to God for help. And strange as it may seem, because we believe, we also lament and protest. For if we did not believe, there'd be nothing to protest about, because we'd have no reason to expect to live in a good world." He says of infertility, "We'd simply acknowledge that that's what human bodies sometimes do. They fail to produce offspring, and there would be nothing more to it except to try to fix the problem. But with faith, with an enduring hope, we can look at present reality and think differently about it." So he says, God is both the source of our protest and God is the source of our help and our hope. He says, so first, it's okay to lament and protest. It's natural. But it also means, second, that a curse, even while it cannot be seen as a gift while you're in the midst of it, someday it might be. Only when the resolution comes does the curse reveal itself to have been a gift. That's what happened to me, he said. When our adopted children came, infertility showed itself as a painful but welcome gift. They never would have had those 2 boys otherwise. So what those who feel cursed, he says, can do is hope, that is, count on or expect the goodness of God. We can expect the goodness of God, which will, in its own time, transform whatever curses we experience into gift. The day that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, earlier that day he said, "I am the resurrection and I am life. If anyone believes in me, even though he dies, he will live and never die. Do you believe it? He asked. Well, Mary does believe it. So when the hour comes for which Jesus was born, the hour in which he will die and be glorified and raised from the dead, when she knows that moment has come, she offers him everything she has and everything she is. And so at this point in John's Gospel, on this fifth Sunday of Lent, Mary prepares not only herself, but us, and not only for his death, but for his life. The life that he will give for, and the life that he will give to, all of those who seek to know him and to live in him and through him. And it's a life that he will give again and again and again. So she was criticized as being too extravagant. But what could be too extravagant to give in return for that? Amen.